Let's bow in prayer once more, please. Father, as we come now to open your scripture and hear from you, we again check our hearts before you. We ask for your mercy on us. Cleanse us of sin. Remove every hindrance from hearing your word. And Lord, we ask that you would teach us. Let us learn from you and grow and be fed on your word by your grace. And may our response be pleasing to you. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. One of the most compelling passages in Scripture is the latter part of Matthew 6, where Jesus commands us repeatedly not to worry. And for the most part, we would like to obey that one, but figuring out how can be a little bit of a challenge. There are a few people who seem to enjoy worrying, and they wear their worry as a badge of honor. Sort of a self-important duty that they must fulfill. But for most of us, we see that this is a pit, that it isn't going to help us, but we don't know quite how to stop sometimes. You know, you intend to obey, but then you realize that you're not actually obeying after all. The same thoughts are going through your mind again and again and again, and it just goes on and on and you tell yourself not to worry, and then you start worrying because you're worried, and it just never stops. Wanting to be obedient and being obedient, on this issue at least, are not always quite the same. So last week we looked at the beginning of this well-known passage and noted that worry is connected to which master we serve. Jesus said it plainly. It's either God or money. It's either God or wealth. And whichever one of those you're serving has a connection to whether you're worried or not. If you're worried, you've got the wrong one, at least some of the time. He also reminds us that God's got it covered. That when we worry about the details of our lives, we're actually accusing God of not being trustworthy. That he feeds the birds, who actually need quite a lot to eat, and they don't starve. And you're more important than they are, and he's not going to forget you either. And so there's a trust issue involved. We're accusing God of not being willing to meet our needs or not being able to meet our needs. And so there's no legitimate reason to be worried. God's got it covered. And even though we know all of that, it's still hard to stop worrying sometimes. You know, the issues that are on your mind are there and they're churning and you can't seem to make them stop. What do you do if you're in that position? You've heard the scripture. You want to obey the scripture. You're frustrated with yourself that you haven't been able to overcome this worry thing in your own heart. And you tell yourself you're going to stop, and you don't stop, and it seems like you can't stop. Now what do? You want to obey, but how do you do that? Well, we're going to look at the rest of this passage today. We're going to see that there is a solution to worry. There really is. There's victory available. We'll read the full text this time. The text is Matthew 6, 25 through 34. We talked about the first two of these verses last week. We're going to read them just to refresh us on that and go on through the end of the passage. Matthew 6, 25 to 34. Jesus is speaking in a sermon, and he says, "For this reason, I say to you, do not be worried about your life as to what you will eat or what you will drink, nor about your body as to what you will put on. Is not life more than food, and the body more than clothing? Look at the birds of the air, that they do not sow, nor reap, nor gather into barns, and yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not worth much more than they? And who of you, by being worried, can add a single hour to his life? And why are you worried about clothing? Observe how the lilies of the field grow. They do not toil, nor do they spin. Yet I say to you that not even Solomon in all his glory clothed himself like one of these. But if God so clothes the grass of the field, which is alive today and tomorrow is thrown into the furnace, will he not much more clothe you, O you of little faith? Do not worry then, saying, 'What will we eat, or what will we drink, or what will we wear for clothing?' For the Gentiles eagerly seek all these things, for your heavenly Father knows that you need all these things. But seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. So do not worry about tomorrow, for tomorrow will care for itself. Each day has enough trouble of its own. Now, there is a prerequisite to overcoming worry. And we began to think about that a little bit last week. You have to face up to the problem, or you have no chance of ever conquering the problem. You can have victory, but first you have to realize what there is to overcome. And understanding the true nature of worry is not necessarily something that is commonly done. And so, after tying our tendency to worry with which master we serve, God or wealth, and worry being the wrong God there, Jesus shows us more about the real nature of worry. And it's important to understand the nature of the problem. Because when we're worrying, it seems natural. It seems like that's something we ought to be doing. We're justified. And so that we won't see it as normal, and that we won't see it as acceptable, and we won't see it as inevitable, we need to realize what's really going on. And so Jesus shows us that we've got the wrong master, and now he shows us that worrying is absolutely futile. There's no chance that worrying about anything is ever going to make you have a better situation. It can't help you. You don't accomplish anything by worrying. And he uses an interesting way to make this point. In verse 27, he says, "And who of you by worrying can add a single hour to his life?" And more literally, that says, "Who of you by being worried can add a single cubit to his maturity?" Now, a cubit is a distance. It's a measure of distance from your elbow to the tip of your finger, and your middle finger. That's a cubit. And it's a very concrete way of describing length of life. Either that or it's the space-time continuum thing. You know, you got distance and time. You can't make your life any longer by worrying about it. It won't help you. This is used as a way to show you that you can't even do that. And by extension, you can't do anything else by worrying either. You can't make it any better. All worrying can do is make you miserable until the instant God has appointed to take you home. People will tell you, you can make your life shorter by worrying. No, you can't. You're immortal until God calls you. And then you're done, whether you're worried or not. You just get to be miserable in the meantime if you do it wrong. It's not helping. And then he shows us that it's not necessary anyway. Worry is unnecessary. Because it can't give you anything, it's not helping. But because you belong to the Lord, if you do, then you don't need to worry. You're going to get everything good anyway. Worrying's not necessary. Verses 28 and 29, he says, "And why are you worried about clothing? Observe how the lilies of the field grow. They do not toil, nor do they spin. Yet I say to you that not even Solomon in all his glory clothed himself like one of these." Now, the average person in Jesus' audience was much poorer than you are. Much more poor than you are. And few people had more than a couple of outfits of clothing. And a lot of people just had what they had on. Just the one outfit. You don't have to worry about closet space. Husband and wives didn't argue about that then. They're, you know, just you had your clothes on. And if you were middle class, then you had another outfit. So you had some more. And only if you were very rich did you go much beyond that. And so worrying about having enough clothing in that setting would have been much more common, right? You know, my coat is starting to get a little thin at the elbows, and I don't have the money for another coat. What am I going to do for clothing? What if I rip this thing? I don't know what I'll do. So if you're wearing everything that you own, then your mind might go there. More than just, is it stylish? Is it going to last until I run out of things? Or until I can afford a new thing? Well, Jesus tells us to observe how the lilies of the field grow. And God makes them grow and gives them the beauty that they need. They make no effort. They waste no time fretting about whether they're going to be pretty or not. God makes it happen the way he designed it to happen. And the lesson is that God has it covered. He has it covered. He feeds the birds. He arrays the lilies with beauty. It is completely unnecessary for you to be concerned about those details. If you belong to him, he will take care of it. Now, before we congratulate ourselves on not worrying about our clothing, because we have so much, right? I think we're probably found more guilty by this even than the first listeners were, because we have so many luxuries. We have so many non-essentials, and we still worry. Are we not more guilty than the guy who's wearing the last resource? If you're not allowed to worry about clothing when you only have enough to put on, we're certainly not allowed to worry about the non-essentials. Worry's futile, it's unnecessary. But more important than that, Jesus is building to a point here, and this gets pretty close to it. Worrying betrays weak faith. This is really the core issue in why we worry. This is the thing that has to be defeated if we're going to have victory over worry. This is what Jesus has been building up to by showing us how silly it is for us to think God wouldn't take care of us. If we're worried about our lives and all of these details and we're making ourselves miserable, the problem is a problem of trust. We don't have enough of it. In verse 30, Jesus says, "But if God so clothes the grass of the field, which is alive today and tomorrow is thrown into the furnace, will he not much more clothe you, O you of little faith?" And he's making a value statement again there. You're worth more than they are. The grass grows up so you can make bricks with it. And they throw it into the furnace to get a quick hot fire to make the bricks. But you're worth more. That's a subtle implication there. He's emphasizing that point. But if God is so careful to give perfect attention to the world that even these insignificant things like the grass in the field have everything he designed for them, is he going to leave you without provision? We might flatter ourselves with hundreds of reasons why we worry and try to excuse ourselves and say, yes, but the circumstances are such that this one is okay. Right? I mean, that's how we think about it. But really, there's only one reason to worry. And Jesus gives it to us right here. It's a faith problem. He says, you of little faith. That's a rebuke from the Lord to everybody who's worried. You got a faith problem, is what he's saying. Little faith. This is not about unbelievers. They have no faith. This is the Christians among us. His disciples are right there at the sermon. They were on the front row. You of little faith. What are you worried about? You have to stop and think when you come to words like this, because faith is a word that gets tossed around in ways that are, frankly, quite ridiculous. And eventually, the word becomes meaningless. And we have meaningless phrases like people of faith to describe everything from you to a Muslim jihadist. It can describe the most unfaithful person who claims to have something. People of faith, what does that mean? Doesn't mean anything. We have faith-based organizations, as if faith were a commodity out in the warehouse behind us somewhere. I'm going to go get some for you. Or an intangible asset like brand recognition and goodwill. This is a faith-based organization. Ooh. What does that mean? Doesn't mean anything. Jesus is talking about something that does mean something, though. And the Bible's very explicit about what faith actually is. This is what he's talking about. It's the kind described in Hebrews 11:1. Faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. So what Jesus is talking about is something that includes personal assurance and deep conviction of a kind that doesn't require tangible evidence. It's conviction about something you can't see yet. You just trust. That's a synonym, by the way, trust or belief. So when we fret about provision for the basic needs of life, we worry about tomorrow, we worry about whether this is all going to work out right, we have little assurance that God is going to take care of us. We have little assurance of what we hope for. We have little conviction regarding what we can't see with our eyes, what we can't touch yet. Biblical faith doesn't depend on tangible proof, because the faithful trust God. They take him at his word. They believe him. Romans 4:3 gives another example of that kind of faith, describing Abraham. It says, "For what does the scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness." Now that cuts through all of the meaningless language, doesn't it? He wasn't a person of faith. He believed God. That's what faith is. Abraham believed God. That's what it's about. Taking God at his word, confidently resting in his dependability. And Jesus says, when you worry, you have too little of that. You believe God too little. You don't have enough assurance that God will take care of you. You lack conviction that God is trustworthy. That's what it is to have little faith. So Jesus tells us that worry means we have the wrong master. It means we're doing something completely futile and unnecessary, and that we are demonstrating weak faith. And then in the next verse, he repeats the command not to worry. In verse 31, "Do not worry then, saying, what will we eat, or what will we drink, or what will we wear for clothing?" And why do you suppose that Jesus repeats himself in the same passage of Scripture, the same command, and the same examples of disobeying that command? It's not because he needs more than one time for it to count, right? Have you ever seen somebody try to set up an excuse that way? Well, you know, that's only in the Bible one time. How many do you want? Or how about, well, you know, that only comes up a couple of times in the Old Testament. Like, that doesn't count as much, right? Well, you know, it only has to be here once for us to be guilty if we disobey it. But Jesus doesn't repeat this then in order to make it count, and he's not repeating it to beat you down. You've had that happen, right? Let's just say this again because you're not squirming enough yet. But it's not that. His whole point here is for you to conquer worry. And the repetition is necessary because we drift back into worry so quickly. I mean, it's been two or three sentences. We've had time to forget and start worrying again already. And because we need the reminder. We need the emphasis. It's a wake-up call to take it seriously. We're so quick to say, well, this situation is different. I'm justified if I worry about this. And we're so quick to do that that Jesus comes back to it again. Hey, tune in again. Do not worry. We need that. Now, telling you not to worry doesn't make you stop, and telling you two times doesn't make you stop. But maybe telling you two times, and in a minute it'll be three in this text, is enough to at least get you to pay attention and take the problem seriously. Stop saying things like, yeah, but everybody worries. Justifying it rather than facing up to the problem. So after doing that, showing us that, Jesus goes on with more description of the problem. Worrying indicates a worldly perspective. We're too worldly when we worry. In verse 32, he says, "The Gentiles eagerly seek all these things, for your heavenly Father knows that you need all these things." Well, part of the package of worrying is having a mindset, a worldly mindset regarding possessions and comforts. We're just too tied to the things of this world. Maybe we want some things we don't even need, and we're afraid God might have a better plan and deny us what we're craving. And Jesus says that the Gentiles eagerly seek all these things. Now, Gentiles technically is a reference to all non-Jewish races. Everybody but the Jews is a Gentile, are Gentiles. But in Jesus' day, that also meant that everybody else was an unbeliever, because the scripture had been revealed to the Jews, the Old Testament mode of worship had been given to the Jews. Gentiles were welcome to come there and pray, but Gentiles was used by the Jews to describe the outsiders, those who are outside this faith, those who are unbelievers religion revealed by God. And that's how this is used here. It's not racist. It's about a spiritual issue. Jesus is saying that the unbelieving eagerly seek after all of these temporal things. That's the characteristic of those who don't have God. They don't have anything else. And so they're chasing the gusto now. Part of worldliness is thinking and caring way too much about temporal possessions. And that's the default mindset of those who think too little about God. But they wind up chasing after things that are going to fade away. And they eagerly seek those things. Now, immediately, your heart kind of starts to go, wait a minute. I need to live, right? I mean, I got to have food. I need something to put on. And Jesus immediately gives us assurance. For your heavenly Father knows that you need all these things. He didn't forget you. He knows this. And yet God makes a sharp distinction between those who trust him and those who are outside the faith chasing after temporal things, and maybe those who are in the faith but have forgotten who they serve and are chasing temporal things. We're supposed to have another mode of living. Now, again, Jesus' purpose in showing us what the problem really is to get us past the problem. It's to give us some hope. And the point of all of that is to build you up to being ready to hear the answer, because worry can be conquered. There is a solution. And Jesus gives it to us right here in verse 33. But seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. Because worry is ultimately an issue of which master you serve and whether you have any faith in the true master, the solution to worry is to pursue the true God as your highest priority. Seek first his kingdom and his righteousness. You have to pursue those things as the one top priority. And until you do, you can never conquer worry. Seek first. That should not be complicated, but it certainly seems to be sometimes, doesn't it? Seek first. Have you ever said something like, I'm going to do that first thing after... That's not first. If you're going to get serious about the Lord when you get some other things taken care of, you're not ever going to get serious about the Lord. You're not seeking him first. If the Lord's not first in your life and you're thinking, I'll take care of that later, how's that ever going to happen? What's going to happen later to make that click into place for you? Oh, well, when my schedule clears. It won't. Well, it will at your funeral, but not before that. It won't. By the time you get to that 2 weeks out where you see some relief, somebody will schedule something for you. It has to be first. And we kid ourselves. This delightfully simple language helps us face reality. First means first. First means now, before anything else. It's first in priority, first in order, first in activity. It's first in desire. And when it's not first in desire, get on your face until it is. Until God gives you that sweet feeling again of fellowship with him. There can only be one top priority. And that's what Jesus is saying here, is the answer to worry. You got to have the right top priority. Jesus himself has to be the one absolute priority of your life. Now it says, seek first his kingdom and his righteousness. That's God's kingdom and God's righteousness. Well, how do you seek that? That only happens in Jesus. He's the king of that kingdom. You can't have that kingdom without seeking him. And righteousness from God comes only in Jesus. And so you can't have righteousness apart from him. You get it from him or you never get it. Turn over to Romans 3, 21 to 26. Romans 3, 21 to 26. This talks about how you can have righteousness. It was in that Philippians passage we read too in chapter 3. Same idea. It only comes in Christ. Romans 3, beginning with verse 21. But now, apart from the law, the righteousness of God has been manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all those who believe. For there is no distinction. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, being justified as a gift by his grace through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus, whom God displayed publicly as a propitiation in his blood through faith. This was to demonstrate his righteousness, because in the forbearance of God he passed over the sins previously committed. For the demonstration, I say, of his righteousness at the present time, so that he would be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. There is no other way to have the righteousness of God except in him. And so if you're going to seek the kingdom of God and his righteousness, you get that by drawing nearer to Jesus and making living for him your first, your highest priority. You don't have to seek after all that stuff the world is seeking after. Seek him first. The rest of it will work out. And for those who will seek him first, there's a promise. All these things will be added to you. God's got it covered. He'll take care of you when you trust him. It's the righteous who have what they need. It's a sad reality of our sin that when we are in rebellion against God and we have trouble, then we begin to rebel more against God and try to fix it ourselves. Maybe we've just been indifferent. We've just been drifting along. I'm talking about Christians. Just drifting along, haven't really bothered to think about it, don't have any kind of daily walk with the Lord at all, count on somebody else to pour it in on Sunday, and then life gets hard. And what do? You get even more of the same. You're not going to pray. You're mad now. How am I going to pray? I'm mad. I'm going to read my Bible. I got to get to work. I've got problems. We do the exact wrong thing 11 times out of 10. And then we repent. We've all done it. God will take care of you if you trust him. It's the righteous who have what they need. One of my favorite verses in Scripture, and I'm finally old enough to say it as if it were my own. Psalm 37:25. I have been young, and now I'm old. But I have not seen the righteous forsaken or his children begging bread. It's the righteous who have what they need. No wonder we're worried. If we're weak in faith and we're not seeking the Lord Jesus first, and we're going to dig our heels in and try even harder to fix ourselves, well, you ought to be worried, I guess. You're not going to have any confidence if you're doing that. But God doesn't want you there. That's why he gives you this wonderful passage of Scripture to help you face the problem and help you see the solution. God takes care of the righteous. You seek the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and you'll be good. You'll be amazed how quickly he can fix the problems and how quickly he can give you a new attitude for the ones that are not going away this side of heaven. You'll be amazed how God can use you even in the midst of a problem if you're righteous. Well, there's one more help regarding worry in this passage. This is a kind of a subset of seeking him first. But it's a practical insight into how to do that, and it's in the last verse of the passage. Verse 34, so do not worry about tomorrow, for tomorrow will care for itself. Each day has enough trouble of its own. Now, modern American Christians routinely live with the illusion that we need information about the future. Think about that. This is part of the fabric of modern Christian culture. There is an assumption that we have to know what's coming. And so Christians are asking God to tell them the future and trying to listen to impressions in their minds and quivers in their stomach and whatever else, so that they know the future, so they never have to decide anything. That approach doesn't work for the very simple reason that God does not tell you the future. He never said he would. In fact, he said he wouldn't. So people listening to the impressions in their own minds and thinking, okay, before I can decide this, I got to get a word from God, they worry because they're not getting the information they think they need, because God doesn't play that game. Scripture is revealed. He wants you to go to that. He's not going to whisper in your ear in the shower the way people say that he does. And so Christians are putting off making decisions, sometimes for years, because they're waiting for God to tell them the future so they can't possibly make a mistake. God doesn't tell you the future. It doesn't fit with his purpose of having you live by faith, for you to know everything before you have to do something. And so he actually expects you to trust him and make a decision. Now, all of this relates to the word tomorrow in that verse we just read. You don't know what's coming tomorrow. And if you don't trust that God's got tomorrow covered, you'll be striving. You'll be frustrated. You'll be worried about tomorrow. Okay, here's the verse. Ecclesiastes 3:11 says, He also set eternity in their heart, yet so that man will not find out the work which God has done from the beginning even to the end. Ecclesiastes 3:11. That verse says that God has put it in your heart to have an awareness of eternity, but God has not given you all the information. He doesn't tell you. Oh, he leads you, he prompts you, but not the way some people think that he does, not through these impressions. He uses the scripture, he gives you wisdom, his Holy Spirit teaches you, but you don't know tomorrow. We don't have any idea what's coming tomorrow by God's design, and he expects us to trust him. And so now in this last verse, Jesus repeats the command yet again and applies it to the broadest possible worrying about the future tomorrow. Not just what you'll eat, not just what you'll drink, not just what you'll wear, but whatever's coming tomorrow that has you concerned, don't worry about tomorrow. Instead, you keep your future in perspective by resting in God today. You don't know what tomorrow's going to bring, but you can make good decisions today if you trust him and you use his word to obtain wisdom. If you live well today, trusting God to take you through today, tomorrow will take care of itself. And when it gets here, you'll have the information you need to deal with tomorrow. And each day has enough trouble of its own. So if you borrow tomorrow's trouble by worrying about things you can't possibly know yet, how are you going to live well today? You'll be too tired from all the fretting. You won't have the resources you need for today because you squandered them worrying about tomorrow. Keep it in perspective. Now, this doesn't mean you never plan for the future, but what it means is as you plan for the future, you do that with a very clear awareness that you don't know what's coming tomorrow, and God's not going to tell you everything that's coming tomorrow. You'll plan very differently if you lock in on that. You don't know. It'll keep you looking to God. It'll keep you looking to his wisdom regarding how to plan for the unknown. You'll have to live by faith, but now you're facing up to that reality, and you can even embrace it, and the worry will fall away because you're seeking him first, and you're trusting him for tomorrow. And you're seeking him to make the best decisions you can make today. And the nearer you draw to him, the less enamored you are with the temporal things. So how do you overcome worry? You seek the kingdom of God and his righteousness in Jesus Christ as your number one priority every day. And you trust him for tomorrow. You rest in him today and live this day the best that you can, leaning on him the whole way. Let's bow in prayer. Our Father, we thank you for the encouraging words of your scripture to show us that there is a solution to worry, that we can conquer it. Lord, we recognize that it's really hard to do, that we need your power, and we ask you to have mercy on us. Show us moment by moment how to let go of the things that we're fretting over, how to stop striving, and to remember that you are God. Lord, be glorified in us as we respond to the truth of your scripture. Give us encouragement. Give us strength. Help us to realign our priorities in whatever way is necessary for us to be righteous, to be pleasing to you, so that we can be blessed. We pray all this in Jesus' name.